Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, I would pray that the thoughts in my mind, the meditations in my heart may be acceptable unto you. Father, guide every word spoken today. And Father, I pray more than anything else that we as your church body would hear you and not so much me. For it's in Jesus' name we ask that. Amen. Let me this morning start off in a just very transparent mode here to let you know that I've met with people through the years who are very mature Christians. I'm talking mature people who've, you know, not just gone to church, but I'm talking people studying their Bible and doing the real thing. The real people of the church. And they have told me over and over again, yeah, years ago, I used to do that kind of stuff, talking about sin. I used to do that, but now I'm well past that, and I don't do that anymore. To which I say, great, that's fantastic. I love you sharing a victory and a story like that. And you maybe in your life have thought, you know what? I've had a couple years now walking with Christ. I have studied the Scripture. I have come to some classes. I do on my own take notes. I do pray. And I'm finding in my life that the things that I used to do, I really don't do that much anymore. And it's really kind of cool to note your progress like that. And so you might think that you're just a little bit above sin and temptation. You might be thinking that. Let me read some scripture for you, which is, and this is right in your face, by the way, so listen to this very carefully. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, just listen to this. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon. When David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about this woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her up to be with him. And she came to him and he lay with her. That was quick. Lazy kind of afternoon in the spring. Saw a woman taking a bath. Liked what he saw, apparently. Sent people down and got her. Brought her up to him. And he had sex with somebody else's wife. Hold it. I'm not done. David, the man after God's own heart. David, who's described in the Scripture as the man after God's own heart, had lust. Adultery. And if you read the story on, which you should do if you haven't in a while, it leads to lying. And it leads to murder. And it leads to more lying. And then it leads to a cover-up. And it goes on for quite a while. And I will say this to you and mean it as sure as I can. If that happened to David, the man after God's own heart, then what chance do you have? Good point, huh? In fact, you may find if you've walked enough with Christ and you've really been in the Scripture and really been growing in Him, you may find that old habits sometimes come back to visit with you. You may find that old sin patterns come back because the truth of the matter is, last week we talked about it, those are enjoyable and they are fun. And I had somebody call me from the West Coast because they heard the sermon about the cream spinach and thought that was funny. They called me up. I said if sin was like cream spinach, baby diaper stuff, you know, which is what cream spinach is. If sin was like cream spinach, nobody would do it. And so this week, my phone rings after it got put on the internet. And a friend I haven't talked to in a couple years goes, Mike, I like cream spinach. Hung up. He's that kind of guy. That's why we get along, because I think that's funny too. So if this is true, that maybe I could get tripped up, then what's your plan? What is your practical, usable, ready-to-go-to plan so that if I was struggling with something, you could sit me down this morning and say, Mike, here's what I do. One, two, three. Here's what I do to get through that kind of stuff. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word this morning. It is pointed. It is clear. And Father, it is easy to understand. Now, Father, I pray in your Holy Spirit that you give us the courage and the strength to do what your will has called us to do. And we'll thank you for the fruit of that for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Does everybody have a note sheet? If you don't have a note sheet, raise your hand. There's people that will get one to you. Philip, you want to stand up with the note sheets? Okay. Put your hand up if you don't have one. You're going to need one. There's a lot of things in it. Let's get going on this. Our scripture this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 to 9. Let me read this for you, okay? Peter writing. Remember who this is. Peter, the least likely person I would think who'd be writing a letter to instruct us. Peter, now much more mature, been through so much more stuff with Jesus, writes this. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around. I love that. Prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Let's do this, okay? The first thing I want you to note from here comes from verses 8 to 9, or verse 8, and that is this. It's the stance I need to have. I need to have a stance. I need to have a spiritual posture for action. Something that makes me ready. I know that temptation is going to be approaching, and I know it's going to happen, so why don't you get yourself ready so that when it gets to you, you can better handle it. I coached a couple of my kids' teams as they were growing up. It was kind of neat. When they were 5 years old, they put the ball on a tee. There's always a little boy or little girl out there who should have stayed home with a coloring book or whatever, Sesame Street. But they come out, don't have a glove, by the way, which is always interesting. And parents bring them, and lo and behold, they take a bat and the ball is sitting on the tee. And they've never held a bat before. And that's when they're 5 years old, just a lot of fun. And then finally, Julie finally hits it 3 feet. And Julie runs all around the bases. And then we have, yay, way! Just, it was fun. But by the time you're coaching a boys' team when they're 9 to 10 years old, another story. The parents, who are the pushers, are starting to push their kids on the field because they see them going into the major leagues. And I'm out there, and I've got my boy out there and the 9 or 10 year olds, and I'm there to teach basic stuff to these kids so they can take it maybe to the next level, which in which case is junior high, middle school, high school, maybe college, and who knows what else. And I would stress to these kids the need that you have to have the right posture. If you've ever coached or played a sport, every sport has got their own posture for the position that you're playing. But with these boys, I would get the infielders, obviously in the infield, standing there, and I would teach them about posture and how they should start moving. And I would stand at home plate, and you've seen this before, and I was the coach. And so I was batting balls for infield drills. And then I would do this drill, which was one of my favorites. And by the way, this is the reason that a lot of jewels are not going to be in my crown in 100 years. It's this little story, which is all true. I would get the infielders in their position, and I would tell them and make it real serious. Hey, guys, this is game conditions right now, and I'm going to hit the ball, and you're not going to know where it's going to go. So you got to be ready. You got to be in that posture because the ball might come to you. And lo and behold, I would just start randomly hitting to any one of the infielders and had to play through to first and do whatever. Well, after about 5-6 minutes of this, at least one of them, 9, 10 years old, starts doing this and wandering around. And so I'd be standing near home plate with a bat and a ball. And I would always keep look with my peripheral vision. And if I could see one of those kids start to wander with their eyes, I was going to slam one at them. And I'd do it numerous times. And so sometimes there'd be a kid that got hit in the leg here, got hit here, because they weren't looking. And I was good about that because I kept doing it. Everybody else knew I was going to do it. And they paid attention because they had to be in that proper posture. Listen, that's baseball. That's where I would teach them this. Even when the ball's not hit you, before the ball's even pitched, you stand in the field and think, okay, if I'm going to get the ball, I'm going to be in this posture. And if I'm going to get the ball, I'm going to play it to here. Have it in your mind before it gets to you. You all know this stuff. But if that's true in baseball, listen carefully. Keep the analogy going with me. If that's true in baseball, that you need to be in a certain posture or whatever, then how much more true is that in life? How much more true is that for the believer who says he believes in Jesus Christ when the Scripture warns me repeatedly that Satan is coming in your face with temptation and opportunities to sin and things that could take you down? It's not just he might. Him and his minions are going to do that. Now, if you knew in the field in baseball, I better be ready because I know this guy's going to hit it to me. You're ready to go. in my faith, how much more would I not be ready to go knowing for sure that that coach is going to hit it to me or that batter is going to hit it to me? And then what am I going to do? How am I going to react? What's my go-to? What's my plan? Well, the first plan that we're talking about this morning is this. I need to have the proper stance. I need to be ready and act like the ball is going to be hit to me. So how do I prepare? Look at your scripture here in verse 8. I'm to be sober-minded. Write some notes on this. I'm to be sober-minded. That means very simply this. I need to be self-controlled. Sober-minded means to be in control of your inner and your outer person. It's really the ability to look at reality with clarity of mind in regards to the personal you. That's being sober-minded. Have you ever met somebody who's not sober-minded? Well, here they are. You ready? You don't know this, but I played center on my college basketball team, and I was incredible. There's no humor in this. It's all serious. And I was all-conference, all-state, and nationally recognized for my ability to play center on my college basketball team. In fact, I was recruited to play professional basketball in the NBA, and nobody could dunk like me. Nobody could get around me. I was quite a force around the hoop. I was known as everybody wanted to be a center like Mike. Now, that is somebody who is not sober-minded. Because you're looking at this phenomenal frame that's almost 6 feet tall, with a couple inches added, to get to 6 feet, and realizing that Mike couldn't play center on his fifth grade basketball team, never let alone anyone after that. But that's sober-minded as Mike goes like this. Hold it! I'm only this height. Everybody around me's taller. They're a lot better. And maybe I should be on the chess team. There you go. You get the idea. So being sober-minded is acting and reacting and thinking, in our case, like the character and mind of Christ. But notice another word used here in verse 8. I'm to be watchful. I love the word watchful. It means to be alert, like this. It means to be hyper-alert. To be wide awake. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 also tells us to be watchful. The opposite of this word is to be dull and to be sleepy and lethargic and not being ready at all. In fact, the opposite of this word is the kid standing at shortstop in the 9 and 10-year-old baseball league with his legs crossed. And I can still picture it. Legs crossed, hands folded with the gloves sticking out like this and looking around. They are wonderful targets for a coach hitting infield drills. It's a skill to hit a kid that's standing like that at least 100 feet away from you. And I could do it. But the point is, that's what the opposite of this word watchful. Watchful's always looking. Watchful's paying attention. And I want you to make this note, even though I've really gone far to illustrate this. To be sober-minded obviously involves the inner you, your mind and your heart. And to be watchful has to do with outside influences and my reaction to them. So my spiritual stance in regards to temptation, in regards to sin that's coming at me, is one of having an internal and an external stance or preparedness. And these are very active terms. You know why they're active? They're hyperactive terms. Because these are the terms of somebody who's in a fight. You want to talk to somebody from one of the world skirmishes where they're shooting rifles and mortars at each other. If you've not got talked to a veteran who's been in those situations, you are missing the story of a lifetime. Because when they start to tell you some stuff, you'll just stare at them. Because it's just unbelievable. Yeah, we were in this firefight here, and here's what was going on, and boom, 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 and bang, 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 and a buddy of mine got hit. And when you listen to that kind of stuff, you see somebody who is actively in the fight, the way they describe it with the sounds, with the smells, and what was going on with this firefight, and what was going on when they were being attacked. And they were hyper alert. You can't rest or take a nap when that kind of stuff is going on. And that's what's going on here. I have a stance where I am on total alert and ready for anything. Look at the second point on your outline. And that second point also comes from verse 8, and that is this. You need to know your enemy. You need to know your enemy. Peter has already had an encounter or so with Satan, and let me say this. He lost. Do you realize that? Satan's already had encounters with Satan, and he's already lost those encounters. Now, as a mature person who's walking with Christ, he understands that he had those encounters and he lost. You remember that he failed to watch and pray. You remember that he eventually denied Christ and lied about it. Remember that Christ looked at him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Remember that he's had several encounters where he's not been on the right side of standing for Christ. Let's do some background stuff here on the name Satan if you're taking notes, okay? The word Satan means slanderer. The name Satan means accuser, because he accuses the believers before God. We see that in Zechariah 3 and Job 1. He accuses the believers before God. He's called the prince of this world in Ephesians 2 and in John 14. Seems like he moves about freely. Remember, he's still under the dominion of God, so he doesn't have reign like that, but he's got a lot of freedom. And 1 John 5 tells us that he actually controls this world. So we're dealing with a character and his minions and his people with him, his beings with him, that are quite a force. And then here it says that he's a roaring lion. Now, that means nothing to us, because I always hope that I can go to the zoo, and as I stand there behind glass or behind a cage or whatever, I like to see the animals do their thing. I like to see the monkeys be the monkeys. And I go near the shark tank, I like to see the teeth as he swims by, and I don't even get a shudder or fearful at all. And when I go near the lion cage, it's never happened. But I wanted one of the big ones to just come near where I was and go, "Roar, Mike." I threw the mic in, because I think it would be so cool if one could talk like that, all right? Never seen that. Doesn't scare me. And it says here that Satan's like a roaring lion. Whoop-de-doo. You have to give me more than that, because that really doesn't scare me. In fact, this is an allusion to Psalm 22 and 104, which points to Satan's strength and his destructiveness, that he walks about, listen, with a restless energy. And sometimes you go by a cage, and the animals are just pacing. And it's that kind of thing. I know people like that. And they just can't sit still. Okay, good. We got that idea, don't we? But I want you to notice something here. He's looking to devour someone. Watch this. It's going to get a lot more personal. Devour someone. All I can think of is somebody after this, they're going to go devour their lunch. And we applaud them for the healthy appetite. But he's going to devour someone. That word devour means to swallow, to tear apart, to drink down. And right away, the impression goes back for this first century church to the Christians being put into the lion's den, put into the arena with real lions who would come out, watch this, and they would tear apart and they would start to swallow their flesh. And then the historical images that are given to us, that then the lions would gather around the pool of blood and they would lap up the blood that was there. Now, if you start to get that picture in your mind, and you knew that was going on, and then you come back to this text and see that Satan is called a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, then you start to get a little bit more of a fearful picture that this is real war with a real adversary who's powerful and strong. The child of God, us, the people who say we belong to Jesus Christ, it's time for us to acknowledge the fact that we're a target. It's time for us to acknowledge the fact. You're sitting here this morning, you're a target of Satan. It's time for us to realize that the church, Candlewood Church, little church, warehouse district over here, almost hidden by the way, little church Candlewood as a group, we're already a target of Satan. Would love to take us down. Would love to stop us cold. Would like to see us individually stopped and hurt. Now, if that was the only information you had about Satan, that would really scare you, realizing how powerful he is, because you, like me, would look in the mirror later and go, "I'm just not strong enough for this beast that they're talking about. He's too strong, too powerful, too cunning." Let's keep paying attention here. Matt, come on up here. I want you to see the third point this morning, and it's this. In verse 9, let me read it for you if I can do that. Peter says, "To resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." The third point this morning is a very simple one. Everybody's looking for the hieroglyphics and the higher math problems that would put this out, but it's as simple as this. I need to resist Satan. I need to resist Satan. Matt's going to help us understand that. Matt?
These two passages, verses 8 and 9, these are two of the critical passages why we in the Evangelical Free Church who are take the Bible in a literal, normal reading are premillennial. For surely we are not in an age where Satan is bound. Surely that is not the case. He is out to destroy the faithful. And this language, you know, the Greek really portrays it. It's more picturesque in the Greek. I'd be tempted to translate it this way. And when Satan comes, stand your ground. Stand your ground against him. Then you can overcome him. So in this one sense, when we are faced with temptation to sin, we are told to flee, and that is a right thing. Because it's somewhat foolish to see temptation and go, that's okay, I can take it. I'm just going to hang around and stay tempted and show that temptation how tough I am. No, that's the wrong idea. And yet it's almost the opposite approach with Satan because he's actively trying to get you, but you have a powerful ally, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who you trust in for your salvation. And so through His strength and the power of the Holy Spirit, He cannot stand and oppose you. If you just stand up to Him, He's quite weak. As powerful as for a fallen angel, you have the power of the Messiah at your disposal. Now, there are many passages we can look to just for a good illustration of this. But I like 2 Chronicles 34. I'll just cover the first few verses. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. And in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence. And he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and the metal images. And he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, and their ruins all around, he broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. So Josiah is often called good King Josiah, and you might think, well, surely the leader of Israel, God's holy people, they should all behave this way. They shouldn't tolerate idolatry and worship of these false gods, Baal, the Baals, if you will. And yet, most of the kings of Israel were pretty wicked. If you read through First and Second Chronicles, First and Second Kings, you see some that are okay. Most of them just kind of tolerate evil. Some of them aren't really all the way evil, but a lot of them tolerate it. And yet Josiah doesn't tolerate. He goes on the offense. He's saying, there's evil around. This is an enemy. I have Satan all around me in the land. I'm not just going to say, well, I'll just won't let it go any further. No. He stands against it. He actively destroys it. And what happens here? What happens soon after? I'm sure many of you remember the story. They start to deal with the temple. It's fallen into disarray. And then they find a copy of the Torah again. It had actually been lost. There's probably a whole sermon on how when you let evil overcome your life, you sort of lose the Word of God. You sort of lose connection with what God has said. Can't get into that, but there is a direct connection here where he's actively resisting militantly because Satan is very much his enemy. This isn't just a abstract conflict. This is a day-to-day. This is a good picture of spiritual warfare for us in the church, and we should just actively pursue to defeat evil. And this idea of Baal, the Baals, whether they are Satan in a different name or an extension of Satan, it's still the same point. In fact, it's actually pronounced Baal in Hebrew, and it means master. It's like a dark master. So it's really, Satan is very clever. He has a lot of names, a lot of different names. And if you want to know one of his other names, I won't tell you a Hebrew name for it. I just want to ask you, you know, what your favorite sin is. That's another name for them in your life.
Thank you, Matt. I appreciate that. You'll notice here in verse 9, we resist him by standing firm, which means, take some notes, means to stay solid, unbending, uncompromising in my faith. That means this, in my personal stand for Jesus Christ, which comes out of my mouth, I need to also stand in the same way in regards to when I'm tempted for sin, by sin, firm in my faith, not wavering. It means, listen to this, the things that come out of my mouth have to match my actions, which is the hardest thing in the human race, by the way. The things that I say I believe, the things I say I'm going to do, I need to turn around and do them with actions. If I don't, I open the door for not resisting, and guess what? That allows Satan to come in and to tempt me. This is not a gimmickry thing. Over the past bunch of years, they've run conferences on Satan, where you could learn about Satan. Hasn't come around by 8, 9, 10 years. It's about to do it again. And they're going to teach you spiritual warfare. And they seem to get into the complicated stuff when what they need to do is just go back here and say this. Listen, folks, we're in a death struggle against the power and forces of evil. You need to... Hold it, stop right here. 1 Peter 5. You need to resist him. There it is. Resist him. Stand firm. Resist him. You need to do that. And the promise is if you resist him, he will, standing firm in your faith, he will flee. Last point. It's in the 9th verse here of 1 Peter chapter 5, and that's this. You need to know the experience that you're having is common to fellow believers. Listen, you think, what's the big deal? If I knew that other people in the Christian community around the world were having the same type thing. Do you realize this morning that the millions of people who believe and trust in Christ in China this morning, do you realize that they are a target of Satan just like you? Have you put that together yet? Have you come to realize that the other people even in our city, in this area of Tampa, who say they believe in Christ and genuinely do you realize that they are a target for Satan to tempt and to test and to coerce and to weaken their stand and, if possible, ruin their walk with Jesus Christ? This experience is being had by fellow believers all over the earth today, to one degree or another. You're not alone. And do you realize this morning that millions of people last night who said they believe in Jesus Christ were tempted by the devil to do something they shouldn't Friday night, Saturday night, before the big day of St. Patrick's Day today? Do you realize how many people were out last night drinking and carousing and etc.? Does anybody realize this besides me? I think you do. And you realize how many people were tempted to walk away from their stated faith in Jesus Christ? And do you realize for a large number of them, they resisted that temptation and stood firm for Jesus Christ? It's important that I realize that others have stood well over the course of time and history in the power of Jesus Christ. John 16:33 promises us that because of Christ, there's going to be suffering. Promises us there's going to be persecution. It's almost like the proof of my belief. And do you realize this? That when Satan is pushing me and tempting me and testing me and trying to get me to sin, do you realize that when you stand, when I stand and resist, do you realize that that becomes an encouragement for our fellow believers around us, that other believers could stand firm? Can you imagine this morning, if I had a report here, I'm going to read a report to you. Last night, almost 2 million people in this part of Florida, 2 million people were tempted by Satan, tested by Satan, and all 2 million of them fell and sinned last night. In fact, it happened the day before that, and every time a Christian gets tempted, he falls. Because we just can't stand up to the wiles of the devil. You'd read a report like that with me and go, what's the use? Why should I try? But it's very encouraging to know that the majority of people out there who claim Christ have stood well in the power of Christ, firm in their faith. And as a result, look at verse 10 if you want to go down that far. Let me read it for you. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish me. You know why? So that I can continue to stand for Him out there where He has, and we use this term, very calculated term, where He has strategically placed you to represent Him. How about that? Standing up to temptation actually makes me stronger in my walk with Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me for prayer and for some focused thinking as we get close to the end of the service here? With your eyes closed and you're thinking with me, I know you know this, but the reality is that sin really does begin by temptation. In fact, it's happening to you right now. It's coming your way. If it hasn't already today, it will be coming your way very soon. And so my very serious question to you, without looking at you eye to eye, is this. How have you been handling it up to now? How have you been doing handling the temptation, the thing that gets you, or the couple of things that routinely get you? How have you been handling those things? Has it been good and you've been able to resist? Or do you find yourself more often than not handling it? And then I'd ask you this. How are you going to handle it in the future? Because it's going to keep coming your way until you're safely home with Him. And then let me ask you this. Are you even serious about this fight? Does it matter to you? Because you need to be, because others are relying upon you. Now listen to me carefully right now. We need to do an exercise together. If I believe the Word of God to be true, which I do, I know that each and every one of us will be bothered by temptation, will be bothered by testing that comes from the dark side, Satan and his followers. Would you do me a favor and your fellow believer here this morning a favor? Would you think of somebody else in this room right now? Think of somebody else in this room or another two people or a couple in this room. Would you think of them right now? And would you pray for them? There you go. Would you pray for them right now in your heart of hearts? And pray for them as they stand up to temptation and seek to resist Satan. Would you pray for them right now? Would you do that? And you might not even know their name. Just picture their face. And say you're praying for them as they go from here this morning. And they face temptation. And they need to stand strong in their faith. Continue to pray for them. Ask God to strengthen them, to embolden them. Ask God to help them overcome, in His own strength, but help them to overcome that sin that easily besets them, that easily ensnares them. Would you pray that way for somebody right now? And now would you stand with me as we close the service by me praying a blessing upon us as we each seek to go out and represent Christ. Would you please stand with me? Let's pray. Our Father, we at Candlewood continue to examine how real and intense this fight is against Satan and his people, his beings. Father, quite frankly, some of it scares us because we know how susceptible we are to sin. But Father, I pray this morning intentionally and deliberately that you would empower each and every one of us in this room, that as you take us from here this morning to the place you have us to serve and represent you, that Father, you would give us your strength to resist, your strength to stand firm in our faith. And Father, by doing so, we would encourage the fellow believers around us and that we would grow further and have an even greater impact for your Son, Jesus Christ, all for His glory. Father, I commit us at Candlewood this week to just that mission, standing firm and resisting. And we will thank you for the fruit of it. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, Amen. We are dismissed. Thank you for being here this morning.